Welcome to the Three Creeks Church podcast. We hope this podcast helps you disconnect from the chaos around you and reconnect with the person of Jesus. In this series, we're going through some of the iconic stories that happened in the life of Jesus, and our desire is that these messages give you hope, joy, and peace in this uncertain time of our lives.
Well, hey, Three Creeks, thanks for joining us. I'm so glad you're here and not currently playing Call of Duty with Josh. Josh, if you're listening, we're really glad you're here. But all jokes aside, we're so thankful for your story and your transparency, and it's so cool to see what Jesus has done in your life. And I'm really encouraged by your story. In fact, I love the part of your story where you're talking about your parents and how they instilled a faith in you, and you kind of started to realize that you need to take ownership of it. And so, you know, you started to ask the hard questions, like, who is Jesus and what does he mean to me, and taking ownership of that. And I want to navigate through kind of the same thing today. I want to share a message, and I've been tasked with sharing one of my favorite Jesus stories. And I'm really excited about it because I think it's so timely and a bit prophetic to everything that we're dealing with right now with the coronavirus pandemic and everything associated with that. And I also think that it sheds light to a question that has been asked for centuries, that is still being asked today, that I have been around circles, Christians and non-Christians, who are asking and wrestling with this very same question. The question is this: why doesn't God do what we want him to do? And it seems simple, but I think we wrestle with that in many variations. If I'm praying earnestly to God, why isn't he answering my prayers? Why isn't he hearing me? Or why, when life is hard, am I not seeing God in the midst of that? Why isn't God doing what we want him to do? We ask it maybe in terms of trauma or in spells of grief that we see difficulty, and we ask this question. We see, my parents were divorced, and why didn't God stop that? Or why didn't God protect me through the trauma that I endured through? Or maybe just, why didn't I get that job? I feel like I was qualified. I feel like I could make a kingdom impact. Why didn't I get that job? And there's many variations of this, and I understand, and I've dealt with this in my own life. My personal variation of this question is, why didn't God heal my dad of cancer? And my dad died about three years ago, and I've been kind of dealing with this question. It comes up here and there, and I wrestle with it. And so I know many of you, Christian or non-Christian, are wrestling with variations of this question and this unsettling discomfort of it. And I don't want to act like I'm just going to give you a bumper sticker answer and you're going to be on your way. But I want to talk about this because I think it needs to be talked about. I think it needs to be confidently approached with the Word. And I think Jesus gives a compelling answer and amount of light to this struggle. And so I want to talk about a man named Lazarus. He's found in John 11. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, John 11, I'll give you a bit of backstory. Lazarus is a part of a family that we know with Martha and Mary, so his sisters, and they're all very close with Jesus. In fact, it says that Jesus loved Lazarus, which is kind of implies that they were family friends. And I think sometimes we forget that Jesus wasn't just a hermit all of his life, but that he lived 30 years on earth with people, with friends, with family. He had a craftsman job. He was human, and so he had friends, and these were close friends of his, and they lived in a small town right outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. And they send a messenger to him up north. He's in the city with his disciples. And the messenger says, Lazarus is ill, but he's not doing well. And we start the story there. And Jesus actually spends two more days where they are. He's doing more ministry. And eventually he says to his disciples, hey, Lazarus is dead. And he knows this. And he says, Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad for your sake that we weren't there, because now you're able to truly believe. Let's go see him. And I love this verse. We need to remember this verse in the narrative of this story, and even in the narrative of Jesus' ministry on earth, because his priority is revealing and displaying the glory of God. It's showing the glory of God in the way that he does miracles and lives his life, and helps us identify with who God is through Jesus. And so they start on their way, and we'll start in verse 17, but we'll notice that it talks about Mary and Martha. And if you're in a group at Three Creeks, you're going to get to tackle some scripture in Luke 10 about Mary and Martha throughout this week. If you're not in a group, my 2-second plug, join a group. They're great. change your life. But the short version of Mary and Martha, Mary is your Enneagram 4. She is super passionate, loves the word love, loves to say it, is enthralled by Jesus' words, loves him deeply. Martha still loves Jesus, but is more of your type A, Enneagram 1 personality, very concerned about the hospitality, and she wants to make sure that the stress relief soap is on the guest bathroom sink, if you know what I mean. So there are two different women, both love and follow Jesus in terms of believing who he is and being a part of his life for a long time. And so I want to start off in verse 17 here of John chapter 11. It says this: when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house, and Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." Then she returned to Mary, and she called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him, and Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there, and when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if only you would have been here, my brother would not have died." It seems like Martha and Mary both have almost the same statement. They say basically exactly the same thing. And I think a lot of us have said this same sentence. We've thought this same thing in our own way. "Lord, if you had been here, I wouldn't have endured that hardship. Lord, if you had been here, I wouldn't have been abused. I wouldn't deal with anxiety consistently. I wouldn't be depressed. I wouldn't feel loneliness." You can fill in whatever you want. "Lord, if you would have been here, blank." We all have these things that we're frustrated by and we wrestle with. And in fact, I love what C.S. Lewis writes in his book. He writes a book called A Grief Observe. It's just a short little book. And in this, he's basically translating some of his thoughts and emotions about the loss of his wife. And he says this: Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all your other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? I've tried to put some of these thoughts to a friend this afternoon, and he reminded me that the same thing seems to have happened to Christ. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" I know, but does that make it easier to understand? Not that I am, I think, in danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, "So there's no God after all," but, "So this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer." I love this quote by C.S. Lewis, because I think we wrestle with these thoughts in the same way. We say, "Well, God would seem so present in the good times and the things that were going well and the times that I was spiritually on fire, but now in hardship, I'm really starting to question, where is he? Why isn't he revealing himself? I'm pleading for him. I'm asking for him." And what I think is so important to note in this story with Mary and Martha is that they are believers of who Jesus is. They're not like not believing in Jesus and saying, "Well, I hope he can do this thing," but they believe in who he is and what he's come to do. And they're still wrestling with this. Lord, if you'd been here, things would have been different. If you would have done the things that we were hoping, things would have been different. And this instance is really important for us today, because I think there's so many times that we feel battered as Christians because people claim that things happened to us because we just didn't have enough faith, that we didn't believe enough, that if you would have believed more, that thing wouldn't have happened, or that hardship, you wouldn't have endured it, you wouldn't have faced. And I want to speak truth to you today that that's not actually true. We don't have the right to claim that. Because if we look in the Bible, the narrative throughout countless people's stories is that they suffered even though their faith was great and they trusted in the Lord in great measures. A great story is the story of Job, who's a great and righteous man under God's eyes, and he gets suffering and a lot of different things happen to him. And so we can't just say that you don't have enough faith and that's why things aren't happening. You just need to believe a little more. We have to be honest with the reality that Mary and Martha very much claimed and believed in who Jesus was. But we see that there's a bit of a disconnect in understanding what he is capable of doing and what his plan truly is. And I know that it's confusing for us. If you think about your life today, you think about your story, you think about where you are, maybe you're not even a Christian, and you think about the things that have happened in your life, I think we could all agree that if we wanted things to happen exactly the way we thought they should happen, one, our lives would look completely different, and two, I think it'd be terrible. I think that we would all play a terrible God if we had the choice. And we know that, like, while we want things we think it's best, it might not be and probably isn't most of the time. That doesn't mean that it doesn't allow us to be frustrated when things maybe don't happen the way that we're hoping. But we have to be honest with ourselves that God's plan can be confusing at times because we aren't understanding the path and the way that he is moving us forward. And that's actually a good thing. There's a lot of things that we don't know and we actually shouldn't know. And so in this instance, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days when they got there. And in Jewish culture, they believe the soul would remain around the body for about 3 days, but then by the fourth day, the body would start to decompose and it would leave. And so they're symbolically even showing here culturally that, like, Lazarus was beyond return, beyond resuscitation. In fact, his soul was gone from his body. The only way he could be revived or resuscitated was the act of putting these two back together. And so they knew that there was only an act of divine power that could change the situation. And so what we get to see in this passage, looking in verse 33, moving on, is that Jesus is beautifully in one. He's the resurrection and the life, but he's also beautifully human. In verse 33, it says that when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him. He was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. Now, I've read this passage countless times, and some versions will actually say kind of a different instance. They'll say that he was greatly troubled, that he was stirred. And what I want you to know is that this isn't like he's sad. This is like an anger. One scholar even says that he might have been trembling, like shaking with anger and frustration. And I want to give you a bit of this scene here. This isn't like people putting hands on Mary and just kind of saying, "I'm sorry," praying, sitting there. It was culturally normal at this time. When you mourn loud, there was wailing. Think about the loudest, you know, cries and screams and moans that you could experience. They were all doing this. It was an engagement of mourning as a community together. There was a holistic approach in that. And so here we have the scene. Jesus is standing here. Mary comes to his feet, is down at his feet, is pleading with him, crying. And then all these Jews show up and they start wailing. And it's just this loud kind of chaotic scene, and Jesus just gets angry. He's deeply moved. Some scholars translate it as it's similar to like a horse breathing deeply. It has this deep anger and welling up inside of him. And so the question is, why is Jesus angry? What's causing him to be angry? And I think a lot of times we read and we just assume, well, Jesus really loved Lazarus. He's human and he's deeply affected by the death of Lazarus. And while Jesus he absolutely loved Lazarus, and it says that, he's not really angry about that in this instance. What he's really angry about is a combination of two things. One, he's really angry that the Jews are spoiling a moment of intimacy that he was hoping to have with Mary. That in the midst of hardship and suffering and tension, what Jesus wants more than anything is to be present in the midst of that. Whether it's our own suffering, or in this case, Mary's, he had already had his moment with Martha, who's the type, type A, Enneagram 1, and he has a conversation with her. I can imagine that this was a deeply needed time for Mary, and the Jews just kind of suck up the scene, and he's angry that he can't have a moment with someone who he deeply loves and help show her his truth and claim that he is the resurrection and the life. And then the second that's kind of added on to this is he's frustrated at the mourners, the people who are mourning, including Mary, because they're not really seeing the bigger picture. I'm not trying to downplay the fact that this is a devastating blow for Mary and Martha, that their family member has died. But I think we need to realize that Jesus is on earth with a foundation that is shaking everything up. It's not just the physicality of our lives, but it's the spiritual, it's the emotional, it's all of these parts that he is Lord of. And so when we see physical death, we sometimes believe that that is the end, that that is our life as we know it. But Jesus is saying, no, 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 there's so much more that I am over. I am resurrection and the life. I'm over all of those things. And so he's frustrated that in this moment, they're trusting in his power and who he is and what he's capable of doing. But yet they're really just mourning this thing that Jesus knows is much bigger and that he's capable of handling. And so we move on to verse 35. And this is a very well quoted and known verse. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Verse 35, it says that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And similar to the first part about him being angry or deeply troubled, we think that he's weeping because of Lazarus. And the weeping here that he's doing is not this outward wailing. It's not like everyone else. It's more of an internal, like you're watching a movie with your spouse and you realize you're bawling and you're like, I'm going to go stand over there and just cry silently internally as we watch this movie. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's seeing the scene and he's just distraught. And so he weeps. And the important part of this is, once again, he's not necessarily weeping because Lazarus has died. He is weeping because the Jews are failing to understand the bigger picture. They're not willing to see that Jesus is here and his power in their life. And what's important in that is we even see this identified because in the next verse, the Jews start to get in an argument over why Jesus is crying. Some of them say, see, look at him, he's crying. See how much he loved Lazarus? And then the other ones, well, if he loved him so much, why didn't he save him? And you read this verse and you're like, man, that is so like real to today's world. We have people who are dying, like literally dying alone. And Christians are fighting over online what to be had of everything, what to think, whether to wear a mask or not. And we're causing disunity in the midst of like legitimate hardship for people. And I think Jesus is just like, he's crying. They're arguing over why he's crying and why he didn't do something differently. And I want to ask this question, and I want you to internally think through it, but is there ways in our life that we're living that is similar to this instance where Jesus is weeping? Are we frustrated about things? Do we outwardly be angry about things that are causing Jesus in some ways similar to this situation to weep? And I'm not saying this to guilt you. What I'm showing you is that Jesus is concerned in this situation with their ability to trust in him. Are there times in our life that we are really having a hard time trusting in Jesus? Sure, Mary and Martha knew who he was, but they have a really hard time believing his plan in the process of all of this. That we're human, that our sin captivates our ability to really trust in who Jesus is. So we ask, you know, it's one thing that we maybe claim to believe in Jesus, but yet we maybe don't trust in what he will or can do. And the harder part is, even more, if we'll trust in him if he won't do what we want him to do, do we still believe and trust in him then? Do we still live a life as though we trust him? And in this instance, the Jews are getting caught up in something that it does seem so huge in humanity, in the life of things, in the physicality of the world, but it's minuscule in terms of the grand narrative of God's kingdom, God's plan for earth, God's redemption. And we see that sin is ruining even the ability to see that plan in the midst of hardship and suffering. And so I know this is unsettling. I put in my notes, can you feel the tension? Can you feel the tension of Jesus knowing who he is, the glory that God is giving him and showing, and the situation of the humans and us having the ability to not be able to see past this, and then he feels with us in this, but is still frustrated by man's humanity and our sin and our brokenness. So in this, I think I want to ask the question is, when hardships arise, where do we run? When hardships arise, Where do we run? When moments are hard, when we're in tragedy, when we're struggling, when we feel like we don't have hope or things are just hard, do we run to our spouse? Do we run to our significant other? Do we immediately throw our doubts and issues into a group of people? Do we post them on social media? Do we maybe immediately embody a victim mentality? Do we run to food, to alcohol, to TV? Where do we run when hardships arise? Because Jesus' priority here, and what breaks his heart really, is that he's not able to be fully present with Mary in an intimate way. And I think that he gets angry when we're really struggling, when we're really not doing so well, when we're having trouble believing in the hope of Jesus, and we're running to other things, we're stuffing ourselves, the things that we think will ultimately bring us satisfaction. And no matter how hard the quarantine is, no matter how difficult it is, how isolated we are, nothing, no matter what, the hardship or circumstance that arise will compare to being in Jesus' presence. It won't compare. It just won't. And if we're not living that out ourselves, we're not able to show people that in our life. And so he gets angry again, and he basically is like, I'm going to go to the tomb. He goes to the tomb. He tells him, take away the stone. And even at this point, Martha still doesn't really know what's going on. She doesn't really see it. She says, well, you don't want to do that. It's going to smell. I mean, we don't need to unearth what's going on here. It's clearly dead. It's the way that it is. But you got to remember, Jesus, the best way to think about it is like, imagine Michael Jordan, a great basketball player, and he goes and plays pickup at the local YMCA. He's playing basketball. Everyone else is playing basketball, but he's playing at a whole other level. He's thinking things that no one's thinking or realizing, or he's thinking five steps ahead. He's thinking about how people play and their personalities and their chemistry, and he's thinking about the screen that's happening over there and how that'll affect here. And you're just like, I'm just trying to dribble the ball and make a shot every once in a while, maybe get a rebound. And Jesus is the same way, where he's at our level. He's on our turf. It's profound to know that the God of our universe entered into our turf and embodied who we are and engaged with us on that. But he never belittles his foundation of what his priority is. It's that he's here to show the kingdom of God. He's here to show God's glory, and that he doesn't succumb to external circumstances. It doesn't mean that he's robotic, that he just moves through people, doesn't have compassion or mercy, he's not a listener. But what it means is that his priority is of God, and that God's will in the midst of this is central to what he's doing. And when he says a ways back to his disciples that this is going to be for God's glory, you will believe because of it, he knows that he's going to go here, and his priority is to show the glory of God. If we turn to verse 40, it says, Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside, and then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe that you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Now what we see here is Jesus' is primary concern here is the glory of God. He says, Martha, I told you, you're going to get to see the glory of God so that you might believe. What Jesus is doing here and what this whole story about, and I would say all of Jesus' ministry on earth, is to step into our physical world that we understand, that the muck and the mire, the sin, the depravity, the selfishness of who we want Jesus to be and who we think he should be. And he steps in and he says, okay, I'll communicate with you on your level about something much greater that you really can't fully understand. And if we look at all of Jesus' healings, that's the narrative, that the glory of God is shown, but it's shown through something on our physical playing field. That when a blind man can then see, the physical healing is great, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is for us to see something much greater, to see the glory of God, to understand what Jesus is capable of when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just resurrection and life of the physical, but it's of something much greater, and it's something much more important. It's the resurrection life of our spiritual status, that he has taken our sins, our brokenness, our depravity, and that he has forgiven our sins on his behalf through his death. And that's what we see in all of his healings and miracles. If we think about those miracles, all of those people he healed are eventually going to die and did die a physical death. Lazarus, too, is resurrected and does die a physical death. He will eventually die. So there's something much greater here that Jesus is pushing us towards. But the problem is a lot of us don't always see this because we're looking in to the lens of what we want to see and who we want Jesus to be. I love this quote by Donald Guthrie. He says, "Many saw Lazarus come from the grave, but never saw the glory of God." And he's not wrong. You look in verse 45 and 46, the beginning says, "Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen." But then at the end of verse 46, it says, "But some didn't." So we look at this and we think, those people are crazy. If I was here for that, are you kidding me? I would that'd be good for the lifetime. But then we look at the apostles, the people who follow Jesus, and they see all these miracles and healings, and they still need a ton of help. They need the Holy Spirit to continue helping them in their belief. And I think we read this story and we say, wow, man, if I would have saw that, that would have been so great. But in this story, it's not just the physical healing. It's so much deeper. It's about a reminder of God's glory in the midst of all of this. That's the point of what we need to understand, is that when we come at it with a human perspective, when we want something specific of Jesus, we want him to do a specific thing, like Martha and Mary, well, if you just had been here earlier, if you just would have been here earlier, things would have been different. We want specific things of him, and he gets frustrated, gets angry seeing the reality of what sin is doing in our hearts, because we just want the things of Jesus. We don't really want Jesus. And he's frustrated by the Jews because they're arguing about what he's really here for and what he should be doing or shouldn't be doing. And in the end of it, this is all about God and God alone. That we are a part of the story because God has stepped into our humanity. But it's not about just us. It's not about just seeing the physical healing done. And that's a good thing, because Jesus is not just Lord over the physical. He's Lord over all. And that's what we have to remember. And that's why the gospel is so powerful to us, because it isn't just playing on our terms. It's something much greater and bigger than ourselves and things we can understand. And I want to close with this. C.S. Lewis gets to this in the end of his book. He says, "When I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but a rather special sort of no answer. It is not the locked door. It is more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question, like, 'Peace, child, you don't understand.'" Are we willing to be in that tension where we know we might not fully understand, but we know that we trust in something much greater than we can even fully understand? The story of Lazarus and the story of Jesus is a story of that very idea, that the glory of God is something that we should continually be yearning for and having a heart attuned to, but also realizing that it is so much greater than we can even fathom and understand, and that the gospel is richer and greater than anything we can understand, but that Jesus has made as much of it accessible for us in a human respect that we can grab onto, we can latch onto, and we can believe in. So that's why he does these miracles and healings. And in the midst of our world today, I think that we have to be comfortable going into the text and asking ourselves, are we really wanting Jesus, or are we wanting what we think Jesus should do for us? Would you pray? Lord, we're thankful for passages like this. We're thankful that, Lord, that you are Lord and that you are glorified in the midst of all this. We're so thankful that you're not just Lord over the physical, but that you are Lord over all, and that your domain is so far-reaching and hard for us to just humanly comprehend. We're thankful that you step intimately into our life and into the mess. Lord, no other religions or gods claim that, and we're thankful that you've done that with your power. And we're thankful that in that you still point us to a greater truth, that you point us to you. And Lord, we are so thankful, and we are just humbled by that. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to watch an online service on Sunday mornings, or to give online, visit threecreekschurch.com.